What beautiful music you have here. I am Pontius Pilate, the fifth prefect of the area of Judea. I served under Emperor Tiberius. And for a time, when I first took office in 26 AD, I remained for 10 years in this position, I was without a legate. A legate is the area controller appointed by Caesar, who at that time garrisoned major troops in Syria. So I had to take more responsibility than my normal position. You see, a prefect was someone who represented the Roman government in lands that were ethnic, not a part of Rome itself. And as we presided over these areas, primarily we were a military presence. My background was from the equestrian class. It is a low-level, popular class of Romans. My name was of the Pontii family. But there is not much known of me. My major contribution to history was one trial that I presided over. The trial of Jesus, a Nazarene. And because of that, there are many sources. Tacitus is the only Roman historian that mentions me, and he basically attests to my assignment from 26 AD to 36 AD in Judea as the prefect. But as I told you, since I didn't have a legate, I also was responsible for collection of taxes. So the two most important functions that I represented my home of Rome for were order and to make sure the taxes kept rolling in. If I could do that peacefully, then my government was happy. I usually stayed in Caesarea Maritime. It was on the Mediterranean coast. It was a beautiful palace built by Herod. It had an amphitheater where we could have grand performances and also gladiatorial games. But because it was built by the sea and engineered so skillfully, it could be flooded, and it was large enough to have sea battles. So I had a wonderful time there. But as prefect, I needed to keep traveling throughout my area, throughout the area that was assigned to me, and primarily to the major city of Jerusalem. However, I was not a very popular prefect. It was Philo that wrote about me, that when I came, my predecessors had come in and acknowledged the Jewish custom of never having a human symbol in front of their God. So, in deference to that, my predecessors kept the traditional Roman standard that was carried into battle that had an icon representing Caesar himself to let all the lands know who was their master. Yet I waited until dark when I came to Jerusalem for the first time, and then had my troops bring the standards in to Jerusalem. It did not bode well. Those obstinate, stiff-necked Jews protested. They stood in front of me. They thronged my area. They said that they would destroy those symbols of our Caesar, Tiberius. So I lashed out my army. I had them surrounded. And I said, I will massacre you if you do not step down. And they stood forward and they said, "Massacre us if you will. We will not stop." So I capitulated. I gave in. I removed the standards. And I hated the obstinate people that would resist my power and my strength, strength given by Caesar himself, the Son of God. But I knew that my number one job was to keep order and keep the taxes flowing. And if I didn't do that, then Caesar would find somebody that could do it. You see, I was someone who had already been chastened by Caesar himself for other things that I did before I got into trouble with Jesus. There was a time when I removed the symbols of Caesar himself, but had beautiful shields coated in gold. And I took them to the high priest's house and gave them as a present and had them mounted. But because they were a symbol of Rome, the Jews again rebelled against me. And this time they wrote to Tiberius himself. And he sent word to the now newly installed legate in Syria that I had better remove them. And the legate delivered the emperor's letter to me personally. And so I removed the shields. I took them to Caesarea Maritime, hung them in a beautiful palace to honor Caesar and his great power in this world. But once again, the obstinate Jews continued to thwart me. Josephus mentions another time when I took money from the temple treasury in Jerusalem to build an aqueduct for the city. What is more important than water? And yet they rebelled because I had taken money from their treasury. And this time I was chided by the legate himself. Well, my career ended in a sad way. You see, I heard of a Samaritan that was gathering troops to rebel. These Jewish people were always rebelling. And the Samaritans came from the north. And they centered on Mount Gerizim. And they were collecting to rebel against Rome. And so I sent a cavalry troop out to match them. I sent heavy armed soldiers. And there was an ensuing battle in which I slew many of these peaceful protesters. And those that escaped, I rounded up. And I took their leaders and I had them publicly executed. And Tiberius heard from the people. And so the legate took me and sent me on a mission to see Tiberius himself. In those days, it took some time to travel, and by the time I got there, Tiberius had died. And I continued to keep my office, but was assigned to a little out-of-the-way town in Gaul, where history says I committed suicide. A disgraced prefect. Yet still, the most important thing that has kept me in the annals of history was, as I said, one little trial. A trial that could seem insignificant. But in each of the four Gospels, your Gospels, the four stories of Jesus, your Savior, your Messiah, your King. each of those stories present me in an added light. In Matthew, it shows that I had some compassion, that I, when Jesus was brought before me and I was asked to judge him, stood and took my hands and washed them, saying, "I wash my hands of this man's innocent blood." Now that was not a Roman tradition. It was Jewish. I had studied the law of these people, these barbaric people that I had to administrate. And in their book of Deuteronomy, it said that when a person is deemed innocent, the blood of an ox must be shed. And the person who is administrating, the judge, needs to wash their hands in the blood of this animal and then wash the blood off, saying, "I wash my hands of this whole affair." It's interesting because in the Gospel of Peter, which the historian Eusebius claimed to be a heretic gospel, not one that the church could listen to or value, the story changed. It changed because instead of me washing my hands, it was supposed to be the high priest. Now, what we did as Romans in dealing with people is we always used the ethnic government to control all their normal functions. We knew it was not healthy to mess with people's religions or political lifestyle. And so they were judged by their Sanhedrin, a collection of leaders that formed a council. But we reserved the right to appoint the high priest. And my legate presented the high priest as the one who would make the final decisions. Now in Matthew's gospel, the washing of hands was to signify that I was innocent. In Peter's gospel, it said that the high priest refused to wash his hands, as was his duty. And so when he wouldn't do it, I, as Pilate, stood up and washed my hands, assuming the responsibility of his legal status as the high priest and his religion. The Gospel of Mark has me indicating that Jesus is innocent of the charges that are put before him. And he portrays me as reluctant to execute Jesus. In Luke's gospel, not only did I not conspire to kill this Jesus of Nazareth, but also that the other people that were involved, Herod Antipas, who was the ethnarch. The ethnarch was a person who in the rural sections would be the king. So in Galilee, he was the king. But he did not even think I was guilty. So this ethnarch, or tetrarch, was also on my side. In the Gospel of John, I actually said, "I find no guilt in this man." So that brings up a question. What do you think? Do you think I, as Pilate, am a villain of Scripture? Am I the one that sentenced Jesus? This debate has gone on throughout the centuries. How responsible was I for the death of Jesus, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, on one hand, it seems that I was not that guilty. I mean, John's gospel even puts it very cleverly in two different ways. The first is, once I finally hand him over, my last act with the Sanhedrin was to write the titulus. That is, the little inscription that would be hung over Jesus' body on the cross. Frequently to let people know what crime this person was guilty of. And I wrote these words, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Sanhedrin pleaded with me, begged me to say, please rewrite it and say, he says he's the King of the Jews. And I responded after having witnessed this man in my presence and the power he had and the strength and composure. I said, what I have written is written. And that is what stays. Again, I tried so desperately to get people to see that it was not him. He was not a criminal. That all the things I had heard were positive things. The Gospel of John, the author puts it very cleverly. He says that as Judas, the betrayer, handed over Jesus, so the Sanhedrin handed over Jesus to me. And then he says, and I handed Jesus over to the crowd. You see, I was a pawn in what happened. There are a number of things I tried. First of all, when the Jews brought him to me, I said, take him and judge him yourself. They said, no, for we want him crucified. And only a Roman can pronounce a death sentence. So I tried again. I said, when I heard he was from Galilee, that this was really an issue for the Tetrarch to decide. So I sent him to Herod, because that was his area of responsibility. Herod gladly received him because Herod had heard that he was a miracle worker and he wanted to see the magic. But when he told Jesus to perform, Jesus kept quiet, said nothing. So in frustration, Herod sent him back to me. But I tried yet a third time to figure out what we could do to help him get beyond this incredible thing. I remembered that the prefects before me had a way of valuing the people. On their holidays, we would let someone go free. And so, on the Passover, as it was coming up, I said, I will free one of your criminals. And I solicited a man who had been in jail as a scoundrel that nobody liked, Barabbas. And I brought him out. And then I brought Jesus out. And I said, which of these men are more valued by your people to be freed? Who would be a better contributor to your society? And the crowd took the villain Barabbas. Again, thwarted. So one more thing I tried. And that was that I took my soldiers and gave the captain directive to take him out and be flogged. Flogging was done with a cat of nine tails. That is, nine strips of leather where stone and bone and other sharp objects of metal were tied at the end so that when the whip wrapped around the body, it caught on the flesh and tore away the flesh. They allowed for 39 lashes in the Roman government system because 40 was said to be a death penalty. Even at that, many died at 39 lashes. I thought if they saw him beaten and bruised and torn to pieces, and I stood him before them after my soldiers had done their worst and said, "He has been punished enough." And they shouted, "Crucify him." Well, as if all of my efforts were not enough, there was one more thing that happened. It's only recorded in the Gospel of John. But my wife came to me, Prokhora, and she said, "I was warned in a dream about this Jesus of Nazareth that terrified me and left me with great unrest that you should spare him. Have nothing to do with his execution." I thought this woman was being silly, but Prokhora had never done anything like this before. That was in the Gospel of Matthew, not John. Matthew was the most Jewish gospel. It had more detail of the Old Testament. And yet, the author puts in several people, Prokhora being one, who recognized, even as a non-Jewish person, the power of who this person was. You know, there's much precedent in the Old Testament for dreams as God's vehicle to people. Job 33, Job says that God speaks in our restlessness and in our dreams. We know in the book of Matthew that Mary was visited by an angel to be told that she would be the mother of Jesus. That Joseph was visited by an angel and told how to name him. And that further he was told when to escape from Bethlehem and go to Egypt. Certainly in my time, dreams were taken very seriously. Now, not all dreams are from God. I've had some spectacularly crazy dreams. But some awaken in me something. And I knew I should listen. Yet on the other hand, many people have condemned me. They noted what a harsh and cruel man I was, how I hated the Jewish people. And they said that ultimately, even if all those excuses were there, I did not use my office to save this Jesus. It's interesting. In the Ethiopian Coptic Church, both I and Prokhora are saints. Our days of being exonerated for our defense of Jesus is June 25th. In the Greek Orthodox Church, it's just my wife Prokhora, because she listened to her dream and I didn't, that is valued as a saint. And some traditions say that she was so convicted she went on to be a Christian. And that, as a Christian, divided our family and created greater distance between us and greater shame in my life. You know, I don't know whether it's good or bad of what I did. I don't understand completely. But one thing that the dream indicates is that this man, this Jesus, did not deserve what he received. Rome, the fair and strong government, betrayed him. His people betrayed him, but he, as Scripture repeatedly said, was completely innocent. And some have argued for me that I was simply a pawn to accomplish what Jesus had predicted he would accomplish for us as all people. That his death would be the ultimate sacrifice. A sacrifice that then ended the necessity of the daily bulls that were offered by the high priests. Or the Day of Atonement, when the lambs were slaughtered and the scapegoat led out, bearing all our sins, for Jesus bore our sins for us. Well, the truth is, from my life, I hope you would learn four things. The first is that I feared the wrong things. Are there times in life when you feel like you should stand up for something, but you fear the repercussions? Well, the repercussions I feared were not being strong enough to rule the people, for not being enough to keep people, give the peace that Rome provides. And I feared that if I didn't show my strength, I would further weaken that position. Secondly, I failed to heed the voice of God. Repeatedly, he showed me that this man was innocent. But repeatedly, maybe there are things in your life where you know this is the right way to be. This is the right path to take. But you resist because the other path is so easy. Or non-choice is so safe. Ultimately, I failed to do what I knew in my heart was right. And my life ended in shame because of it. My advice to you, if you're facing a moral struggle of any kind, is to open your hearts to God. Don't steal them away in safety. Plead your case openly in prayer. Seek the counsel of wisdom in friends that you trust and family. And then trust God to work things out in your life, even if it looks like it will end in disaster. Well, it's been a pleasure to be with you this morning. May the peace, the Pax of Rome, guard your hearts and minds. But even more, may the peace of this martyred Savior flood your life. Thank you.